The title of today's sermon is In the Millennium, Part 2. In Part 1 of this sermon series, we saw five things that God will achieve at the start of the 1,000-year period, which we call the Millennium. The first one was that Satan will be removed from his rulership over the earth and not have any influence on the thinking of mankind. So we understand that he is the prince and power of the air and that he broadcasts attitudes into the minds of mankind. We see his influence in mankind's thinking in everything. We see it in movies, TV programs, in the music, and in also the laws of mankind. Point two was, God the Father will establish Jesus Christ as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, to govern and rule this earth. Everything God has created has been placed under Jesus Christ's rulership. His government, the government of God now and in the future. There will be one government over this earth and over all the creation. One of the important things about this is if the first two points were implemented, the removal of Satan and also God the Father sending Jesus Christ back to this earth to be King of Kings, what would change in man's thinking? Well, the problem with mankind is his thinking, that natural carnal mind. So even though Satan was removed, and Jesus Christ and 144,000 ruled this earth, mankind, given enough time, would reverse back to his carnal thinking because it actually requires something else for man to have a change of thinking. We understand that Jesus Christ is coming to implement God's way on this earth. The only hope for this world is the return of Jesus Christ. And then point three, God will pour out his Spirit on all mankind to enable them to have a personal relationship with him. Those who live in the millennium will be able to see spiritual matters, understand the truth. Now, this is the key to a future of entering Elohim, because we can see the removal of Satan and we can see Jesus Christ as King of Kings, but without God's Spirit, without mankind having access to God's Spirit, mankind cannot change the way he thinks, and that is the power of God's Spirit. For mankind to begin this process of conversion, it requires God's Spirit. God's Spirit is the beginning of the healing of the mind, the healing of the thinking. And that is the problem with mankind. It is actually his thinking. Point four we looked at, God's way of life, his law, will be taught to all who desire to know it. Truth will fill the earth. The education system will focus on right living, the spiritual principles of right living. In time, not at the very beginning, but in time, these spiritual principles will form the intent of all things that mankind does on a physical level. So it is by God's Spirit that people begin to see the spiritual intent of the law, the motive behind why we are doing what we are doing. Now, once we correct that thinking process by the power of God's Spirit, we then begin to live differently. Therefore, physical decisions have a different outcome than just the natural carnal mind coming to that conclusion, because God's Spirit drives the intent. Why am I doing what I am doing? Is it sacrificing to the benefit of others? Therefore, the end result will be that a society will be built with right principles, spiritual principles, as underpinning all decisions, everything that is done. For example, there is something in relation to it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, to understand that on a spiritual level is different than on a physical level. On a physical level, people think, well, I will just give. They do not understand that natural carnal mind is actually getting something back. But on a spiritual level, it is more blessed to give because it is requiring God's Spirit. If you have God's Spirit and you give, it is sacrificing of the self, which is what God does. God sacrifices and he gives of himself. His nature, his personality is one of giving. We give, we are more blessed. And there's also laws that God has put in place about giving and the blessings that are associated with it. But it is really about the development of God's mind, which is one of give, of giving, with the right intent, the right attitude behind it. Point five, there will also be only one government, one church, the Church of God. The focus of all education will be on the development of godly character, God's thinking. God's creation of Elohim will be the main focus. People will now be able to enter into a spiritual battle against their own selfish nature, because that does require God's Spirit. Without God's Spirit, No one can enter into this battle of overcoming the self. The biggest issue that mankind has is that he cannot see himself. He cannot see his real modus. He cannot understand the spiritual intent of something. So once people begin to have access to God's Spirit, God pours out his Spirit on mankind and they go through the process of accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and being baptized in this state of repentance. And then, of course, receiving God's Spirit, they then begin to see themselves. They then begin to understand spiritual principles. They are able to see spiritually. Christ's spiritual intent of the law will be explained in detail, and it will also be lived by Christ and the 144,000. And as we talked about before, the greatest blessing that a human can have is actually to see God's law in action, which is what the disciples saw in Jesus Christ, the way to live God's law. And that, of course, requires God's Spirit to be able to live it. We also looked at Matthew 15, verses 1 to 20, and we saw how Christ revealed that a person's intent defined a person, so that a person can be measured or known by their intent, the way that they express themselves. It's more about the intent, because we know from the Pharisees that they did certain things. They prayed in open, and they did it because their intent, their motive, was wrong. It wasn't from God. They did it to be seen of others. In Matthew 15, verse 18, if you'd like to turn there now, in Matthew 15, verse 18, and we'll just pick up this last part. Matthew 15 and verse 18. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come out of the heart, which is talking about the intent, the motive, and they defile a man. Our intent reveals if we love or we hate. And that's as simple as it actually gets. Our intent reveals two ways of life. One, our intent is, do we love? By the power of God's Spirit is the only way we can actually love anybody. It takes God's Spirit. It takes God's thinking, because the natural mind cannot love the way God loves. Now, the natural mind will love, but it's for selfish reasons. I love something. I love because I'm getting something back. It belongs to me. Whereas God's love is outgoing and it is sacrificing. Whereas human love, yes, it will give up something, but it is getting something back. And we often don't see in ourselves what we're actually getting back. So we have two ways of life. One is love, powered by God's Spirit, or the other one is actually hate. Now, we don't see within our own minds that we hate people or we hate at all, you know, that we have the spirit of murder. But the natural carnal mind, that's what it's based on. It protects itself, but in actual fact, it actually does hate. It actually leads to murder in the end. So there are two ways of thinking. One is powered by God's Spirit, and the other one is powered by the natural carnal mind. Verse 19. For out of the heart, the intent or our thinking, proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses or false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. We are defiled by the motive we have driving our thinking. That is the purpose of what Christ is saying. We also saw that we cannot justify not living all of God's law. Remember when it said, honor your mother and father? And they came up with a justification of why they couldn't do that anymore, because they had obeyed one law, but they were going to get rid of another. And Christ was really saying there, well, you can't justify breaking any of God's laws. You can't go and put one ahead of the other. You are required to keep them all. All Ten Commandments are required to be kept in the spirit of the law, the intent of it. And that's what that issue was about, and Christ explained that. Now we'll continue on with In the Millennium Part 2 in Jeremiah 31, and if you'd like to turn to verse 31. Jeremiah 31, and verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, when I will make a new covenant, and that is new agreement, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, symbolic of one church. Of the nations will be drawn into one body, the church of God. Verse 32, not according to the covenant or agreement that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, out of that bondage that physical Israel was in. Well, here it is, God is referring now to a spiritual captivity, out of the bondage that we are in our thinking. And we are in bondage in our thinking until we are called out of a way of thinking, out of the natural carnal mind. Continuing on there, my covenant which they broke. And we know that Israel could not keep the law, the spiritual intent of the law, because they did not have God's spirit. And therefore the agreement that was made, they broke it. Though I was a husband to them, says the Eternal. God upheld his part of the agreement. God was a faithful husband that loved his wife. And what do we see in the New Testament? What is the command to husbands? On a spiritual level, what a husband should do, and on a physical level, what is a faithful husband? What's the definition of a faithful husband? To love his wife. He is to sacrifice his selfish desires and put his wife before his desires. Now, the natural carnal mind cannot achieve this. To degrees, certain aspects of peace can be kept between a husband and wife on a physical level, but it requires God's spirit for a husband to be able to sacrifice himself and actually put his wife's needs and desires before himself. And that is something that you require God's spirit to actually understand that process. But that is actually the secret to a happy marriage, how much a husband will sacrifice for his wife. We understand that a calling is the same as being drawn out of spiritual bondage, out of Egypt, out of our thinking, what holds us captive. Now, we're held captive in our thinking by our prejudices. The way we think towards others holds us captive. The way we think about God's law, the way we think about God's church, the way we think about the truth, they are the things that define us, because that is what outlines the way we think, the way we have attitudes or biases or prejudice towards God, towards the truth. This new agreement will be different than that what was given to physical Israel in the days of Moses. Now it's going to be a spiritual agreement. Verse 33. But this is the covenant or agreement that I will make with the house of Israel. The spiritual house is the church in the millennium. After those days, says the Eternal. So here is the new agreement. I, God, will put my law into their minds, into their thinking, because it requires a different way of thinking. If we do not change the way of thinking, we enter into the millennium, and there's not a change of thinking powered by God's Spirit, over time, what will man do? He will regress back to where we are today. Maybe not as evil because of Satan's influence, but man in his natural mind has a proclivity to selfishness. Therefore, he will end up being selfish. Things will be the way he wants it, and it will be contrary to God's way. I will put my law into their thinking. I will write it, the law, on their heart, their inner man. The intent will change. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, this is completely different than what has happened in today's society. The law is a direction or instruction. If we could only understand that on a spiritual level, that the law of God is a direction, it's an instruction, and therefore it's required to be followed if we desire to have peace and happiness. Because this is what the law is about. It's about a right way of living towards God and a right way of living towards our neighbor. God's Spirit enables conversion, enables a mind to think differently. It is a wonderful and beautiful thing to come to understand that without God's Spirit, what are we? And if we only could only see that deep down, that without God's Spirit, we're nothing, because we just go back to selfish thinking. God's Spirit gives us the ability to have the very thinking, the mind of God. They now can start to learn how to fight their own selfishness in the millennium. Once they're called and given access to God's Spirit, they're going to enter into the very fight we are in. We cannot fight something we don't see or understand. Now, that is something that over time that I have learnt, that I've carried lots of sins in my life, and I still have sin that I don't see. But we live our lives thinking that we're doing reasonably well in fighting and overcoming. But what we do learn to see is that unless it's revealed to us on a spiritual level, if we can't see it, how can we fight it? So if we do not see our own pride, how can we fight it? Because we're naive to it. We're oblivious to it. We don't see it. So if we don't recognize it, how can we change? It's like someone in the workforce who has a bad behavior and they don't know it. Other people are aware of it, but they don't know it. Therefore, they don't change because they don't see the effect it's having. Well, it's for us, it's the same type of principle. The principle is we have to see or be aware of the sin. Therefore, once we see it or are aware of it, we then can set out to fight it. But if we don't see it and we're not aware of it, why would we fight it? We're not aware of it. Now, this is what God's Spirit does. This is what the church is about. It's a wonderful blessing to be part of the body of Christ. God teaches us through his church, through a structure that he has, and he teaches us, and he teaches us about his way of life, and he teaches us about seeing sin. And by the power of God's Spirit, we can see sin in ourselves, and we become aware of the sin. And it can be over various periods of time that we see sin at different degrees to different levels within ourselves. The human tendency is to see sin in others before we see sin in ourselves, because that is the way the mind thinks. It likes to look out and it likes to see what others are doing wrong in your own eyes or in my own eyes, and therefore we tend to judge others that they're not doing that well, but we don't have the ability often by ourselves to see ourselves. But that's the power of God's Spirit, that we can see ourselves. And this is the difference in the millennium, that God is going to pour out his Spirit and everyone is starting the process of conversion, which is the beginning of stopping to look out and starting to look in. And over years, over time, that will be the key focus. What am I doing wrong? How am I behaving? How am I thinking towards God and thinking towards others? Now, in the millennium, when God pours out his Spirit, now they will have the power to have a right relationship with God and their neighbor. And that is the big change in the millennium that we all look forward to. And we look forward to it because we know that everyone will be in that same battle we are, and that will bring peace. By the actions of the power of God's Spirit, as people begin to change the way they think towards their neighbor, it will bring peace. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Eternal, and that is from their own understanding even, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. In other words, everybody, everyone will have this opportunity to begin to build a relationship, to come to know God. As Job said, I had heard of you from the hearing of the ears, but hear things about God, but now my eyes see you. My eyes, my spiritual eye, it's talking about. Now I understand your way of life. I have the knowledge of it. Now I begin to understand it. And by God's power, his thinking, I'm going to implement it into my life and begin to live it. And that's what everyone is going to do, says the Eternal. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. God is going to pour out his Spirit on all mankind. They will be granted the gift of repentance, the ability to see error in themselves, not to see on others. They will come to understand the need for and accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, Passover. Now, Passover is going to be a foundation, a fundamental teaching in the millennium, because without Passover, we cannot proceed any further in God's plan of salvation. It's absolutely impossible. It's the gift of repentance, and it's coming to accept and understand the very sacrifice of God, which is Jesus Christ for us. It's an incredible understanding to have. Now, today's world doesn't have that understanding. They look at Jesus Christ differently. They don't understand, simple as that, because they haven't been given God's Spirit to understand the true love and the beauty of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God will forgive them upon their baptism, so they're going to be called into a state of repentance, beginning to see spiritually. They will then be baptized. Then from that point, they have their hands laid on them. Now they can start to strive to walk in the Spirit of the law, to strive to walk in the Spirit of the law. Our tendency is, when we're first called, is we strive to walk in the physical aspect of the law. And one example of that is the first thing that we often come to understand is clean and unclean foods. And we grasp that concept on a physical level. Oh, I cannot eat shellfish anymore. And therefore we implement this in our thinking. But deep down, that actually reflects something else. To know that versus to understand it. What is it, the understanding about unclean foods? Well, of course, it's about being clean or unclean on a spiritual level. It's a matter of whether we have sin or we don't. What is our choice? Do we choose sin, unclean, or do we choose righteousness, God's way, clean? And that is the knowledge of it. Then you have the understanding of it. Now it's the implementing it on a spiritual level. I don't want to defile myself before God on a spiritual level. Once the millennium has started, these things will be implemented and there will be major change both physically and spiritually. If you'd like to turn to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35. And we're going to look at verses 1 to 10. Isaiah 35. Verses 1 to 10. We'll start in verse 1. So in the millennium, the wilderness and the wasteland, or the desert, shall be glad for them. And the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. Now we see what a rose, what happens when a rose blossoms. It's magnificent when you see a bush full of rose heads. It's absolutely astounding. And all the different colors and different roses that you can have. It, the wilderness, will blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon, and Lebanon, the glory of Lebanon, was a wooded mountain range, so it was full of timbers. It shall be given to it. So now we're going to see these wastelands, the wilderness, going to have the glory of Lebanon, which is a wooded area. So there's going to be beautiful trees. It's going to blossom. Timbers are going to be there. The excellence, or the beauty of Carmel. Now Carmel was a gardened area, so it was a beautiful garden. And Sharon, which is a level plain, but it's going to be level, it's going to be beautiful, absolutely beautiful, that God is going to pour out here the blessings of, physical blessings of growth. But you can also look at this on a spiritual level, that the wilderness, which is man's mind, is going to blossom like a rose. Man's mind is going to change and it's going to flourish. It's going to be beautiful. They shall see the glory of the Eternal, the excellency of our God. It's going to be seen on a physical level where you're going to see the things of the earth changed and God is going to beautify it as he did in the Garden of Eden. But also people will see it on a spiritual level that people's lives are going to change and people's lives are going to be beautified and they're going to see the glory of the Eternal, the excellency of God, because it's only God that can do it. Strengthen the weakened hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart. It is talking about those that are anxious or act rashly. They're anxious. God is saying here, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. God is going to come and going to reconcile this earth to himself. But he's going to have to do it through humbling the earth first. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. God is going to save us from ourselves. And that's what a calling is. We are being saved from ourselves. The natural carnal mind leads to death. Selfishness leads to death. Selfishness is sin. Penalty or the wages of sin is death. If we're left in our own state, our natural state, we're not only going to die physically, which every human does, we're going to die spiritually, which is worse. So we can't be left to ourselves, this natural carnal mind. We need a change of thinking. God is saying here, don't be anxious or act rashly. Christ will return as he has said. God will bring about the millennium and change everything just as he has stated. Don't doubt, but be strong and in the faith. We are to wait on God. God has promised to send Jesus Christ and issue in a new government, a new world thinking. He has promised to change the way man thinks by the power of his spirit. Verse 5. So once Christ has returned, then the eyes of the blind will be open spiritually. Now, this, I'm sure there's going to be physically as well. There's going to be healings taking place. We don't know to what degree or what level or whether everyone is going to be healed. We just don't know that yet. Here it's referring to spiritually, the eyes of the blind spiritually will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Now, people can't hear what God's church preaches at the moment. People cannot hear God because they don't have the power to hear, because God has block their ears to hearing God's ways, the truth. They can't hear it. No matter what is said, it falls on deaf ears, as it says. It's no good. I remember previously someone used to say, you know, when a person preaches, they're preaching to the converted. Well, they're the only ones that can hear. Someone who is converting, who has God's spirit, can only hear God's spirit. Someone without God's spirit cannot hear what God says by the power of his spirit. It's impossible. People will be able to see on a physical level and also hear on a physical level, but this is more important. They can hear and see on a spiritual level. They'll be able to follow God's lead through Jesus Christ and the 144,000. God will start to heal the mind, heal the thinking. Verse 6, then the lame, spiritually, shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. They'll understand and speak spiritually, because it's only by God's Spirit that someone can understand and speak spiritually. The waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. So there will be physical healing of the land and physical healing of humans. We don't know to what degree on the humans. Spiritual healing on the land in the sense of a different attitude is going to be there, but also a spiritual healing of the people. God will pour out His Spirit. Verse 7, the parched ground shall become a pool or an oasis, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass and reeds and rushes. So the wastelands will flourish, and this will be proof that God is in control of His creation, every aspect of His creation, including the weather. A highway will be there, a road, and it shall be called the highway or the way of holiness. God will provide a spiritual way for people to enter Elohim. This is the way, walk you in it. So this highway, although it's referring here on a physical level as a way, it's really referring to a spiritual way. It's the way of holiness. It's the way of righteousness, which is God's way, the way to live, the way to think. And it's all powered by God's Spirit. Continuing on verse 8, the unclean, now the unclean can be two things, unrepented sin that makes us unclean, and that's talking about the spiritual intent of clean and unclean foods. Unclean, which means it's an unrepented sin. We have sin if we're unclean. Shall not pass over it. So anybody who is not unrepentant cannot walk this way of righteousness. It's not possible. They cannot enter Elohim while they have unrepented sin. And that's the key, unrepented sin. If we have sin and we come to see it by the power of God's Spirit and we repent of it, we walk then on the highway of holiness, God's way of life. We enter Elohim at a point of time in the future. But it shall be for others. So those that repent will be able to walk on this highway. Whoever walks on the road in God's ways, although a fool, which is a repented person, we're still foolish because we've got a natural carnal mind, shall not go astray. As long as we're repenting of the sin when God reveals it to us and we don't hold to our own integrity, we don't hold to our own pride, the way we want to think, the way we think is right. And if we repent of that, God says that we can walk on this road. Even though we still have a carnal mind, we're still foolish because we still fall back into that natural carnal mind, we then still can follow God's way as long as we repent. Whoever is repentant and strives to obey God, live and walk in the spirit of the law, they shall be on the path of righteousness, the path of holiness, and the path to enter Elohim in time. Verse 9, no lion, now look at this on a physical level, but also spiritually, of course, we know that Satan is symbolized like a lion because of his behavior, not that he is a lion, but because of his behavior of stalking and waiting in prey to capture and destroy God's people. No lion shall be there. So there'll be nothing that destroys. There'll be no Satan anymore. There's nothing there that can destroy or harm us on a spiritual level. Nor shall any ravenous beast, it could be symbolic of demons there, go upon it. So there's Satan and the demons are removed. But also from this point of view, there's nothing there that's going to destroy us or pull us down. It's only going to be our natural carnal mind that's going to be the problem. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. So this is a way of life. We've been redeemed from the earth. We've been drawn out. And we know the 144,000 are the redeemed from the earth over a period of 6,000 years. But during this time of the millennium, in the millennium, God is also now in the process of redeeming mankind, adding more to His family. And it's for a period of time, they walk in the spiritual intent of the law. They learn to love God. They learn to love their neighbor by the power of God's Spirit. And therefore, they can be redeemed at a point in time. Satan has been removed, so the people in the millennium are spiritually protected. They have been redeemed by God through His Son, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But this still requires this ongoing repentance. Now with God's Spirit, they can walk in the truth. They can walk in righteousness. Verse 10. And the ransomed of the eternal shall return from spiritual captivity and come to Zion, the church of God, with singing, with great joy, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. The only way that a person can obtain joy and gladness, true joy and gladness on a spiritual level, is by the power of God's Spirit. And sorrow and sighing shall flee away, physically and on a spiritual level. There will no longer be self-pity. Once called, they will return to live God's way of thinking. The end result is that they will enter spiritual Zion, the kingdom of God, as spirit beings. As spirit beings, they shall have joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away from their thinking. So once a person is changed to spirit, they no longer think sin. They no longer can form any level of self-pity because they think like God. They think love. That is the only capacity they have because God dwells in them for eternity. If you'd like to turn to Isaiah 32 verse 1. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. And then it goes on to verse 2, verse 14, and God is lists those things there, what man has done under the rule of Satan, and the consequences of being complacent. Things are not going well for mankind because of his complacency, and that is what we see today. Mankind's complacency about obeying God. He just doesn't think God or bring God into the picture of any of his decisions. And those religions that are out there that are false religions, they say they bring God into their decisions, but the truth is they don't. It's just not true. It's all political, and it's all based on a structure of power, human reasoning about keeping people in the dark. And we'll drop down to Isaiah 32 verse 15, and we'll cover verse 15 to 18. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Now this is what happens in the millennium. This is the big change on a physical level, that now mankind can be more productive, because God is providing an environment for him to be productive, not only on a physical level, but on a spiritual level. Verse 16, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and the righteousness remain in a fruitful field. There cannot be justice under man's thinking because man has prejudices. He is biased. He is a respecter of persons. Now that's the natural carnal mind. There is no other way. The natural carnal mind has a prejudice, and it can be across many things. It can be race or whatever. Just the natural mind is biased. It is prejudiced. It is my child. Now when we say it is my child, that's a bias. That's a prejudice. Because that's just the way we think. It belongs to us. It's our possession. The respecter of persons. We respect people because generally of wealth or title, because there's something there that we think we're going to get back from them. Verse 17, the outcome of this change. The work or action of righteousness, God's thinking, will be peace. Once God pours out his spirit, the change will be, it will bring peace. Peace is really the soundness of mind, the ability to think like God. And the effects of righteousness, quietness and assurance, trust forever. It's the long-term goal is to enter Elohim, and this is what will be in the thinking of Elohim. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. So there will be no more war or fighting, no more education teaching people how to kill, no more development of weapons to destroy others, because all of that thinking has changed and it will no longer be required, because Jesus Christ and 144,000 rule this earth, and they implement a different way of thinking, a new way of living life, which is peace and love rather than war and killing. No need for locked doors, for example. The reason that we lock doors is because we feel insecure, because we think somebody's coming to steal. Now, if, for example, you have an unlocked door, and somebody does come in and steal, which is possible during the millennial period, the beginning of it, human nature still continues, and I'm sure later on there's still that going to happen, justice will be brought to bear. It won't be that they just get away with it. Knowledge of who did it will be quickly known because of the power of God through Jesus Christ and 144,000. Then there is an outcome. There is a penalty for stealing. Now, humans will not just stop stealing for the 1,000 years. because the natural mind still exists and people fall into weakness and have a weakness and proclivity to certain sins. That's what happens. The outcome will be justice will be implemented by God and God's church. Safe houses and peaceful gardens will exist. People will build their lives on trust and honesty. So there won't be a need for massive contracts in certain things that they go into every detail. Lawyers draw up all of these agreements because they know that the other party, once they sign the agreement, have got a group of lawyers looking at loopholes to get out of the agreement. Well, that won't be required. It will be the word given and the intent of why somebody's doing it will be considered the right decision. That will be the guarantee. That is a person's word. And the person will be expected to be honest. Now, if for some reason something goes wrong, there is a way that God has established for it to be clarified and a decision made. And that can be done through the church. No different than today, if two people in God's church have a different agreement about something, the way something was said or something they agreed to, and now it no longer is coming the way they are, a decision has to be made. There has to be somebody in authority to make a decision. And when the decision is made, it may be slightly against one person rather than the other. Both have to accept the ruling, and that tests the spirit behind the person, and what do they really think? Will they accept the ruling? Will they accept the decision? So there is going to be peace of mind, and that's what will motivate the society. Peace. Peace will motivate the society because God's Spirit empowers peace. Zechariah 14 and verse 4. Zechariah 14 and verse 4. And in that day, referring to a Pentecost, his feet, symbolic of government, will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall be towards the north, and half towards the south. And we'll drop down further to Zechariah 14 and verse 8. And in that day it shall be that living waters, now this is symbolic of God's Spirit, shall be poured out from Jerusalem, half of them towards the Eastern Sea, which is the Dead Sea, and half of them towards the Western Sea, the Mediterranean Sea. In both summer and winter it will occur. In other words, it won't stop. It's going to be continuous. God's Spirit will be poured out on mankind. It is available to mankind, and therefore this powers the change of thinking. Verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. One God, one Yahweh Elohim will be taught. It's not going to be talked about whether there's two gods or whether there's a trinity. That's all going to be abolished and pulled down, and there's going to be a new education system which talks about the one great God, the Almighty God, and his great plan of salvation for mankind. And mankind will come to understand. They'll come to know first. Then they'll come to understand that this is God's great plan and how merciful it is. Because without God and God's plan, what have we got? A temporary life, and we die, and then what? So what's the point of life? Which is the question many people have asked. What's the point of life? Well, it's only through the power of God's Spirit that we understand the point of life, and that is to enter Elohim. There's going to be one God, and Yahweh Elohim as the one true almighty God will be taught. There will be one church. There is going to be taught about one Passover, not all the variances and all the things that are taught today. There's going to be one Passover taught, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father. There's going to be one way of life taught. If a person desires peace and happiness within a family, there is a way to achieve it. It's through God's Spirit, but it has to be implemented into our life. We can learn spiritual things, but it's the implementation of it. For example, if we turn around and think we know about a certain aspect of life and we begin to understand it, if we don't strive to implement it into our life, what is the point of the knowledge? It's all worthless. It actually has to be implemented. If we understand the need to sacrifice ourselves because God's Spirit has given us that sight to see, and then we live our life in our marriage or whatever relationship we are in, and we don't strive to implement the way of life, which is the sacrificing of our own selfish desires, What's the point of knowing it? It's all pointless. Just knowing it's not going to help. It has to be implemented. We actually have to live it. We have to experience it. We've got to do it. We've got to strive to do it. And the more we strive to do it, and Mr. Rozak once talked about the practice of being practiced. You have to practice this way of life. You have to practice sacrificing yourself. And the more that we sacrifice ourselves, the easier it becomes, because then the sacrificing of ourselves becomes a spiritual habit. And therefore, it's a way of thinking, and we don't think any other way. It's just part of who we are. God's Spirit in us, it's just who we are. This is the way we live. Verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and in that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. And we know that it's just going to be one way of life taught. Verse 10. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Gibeah to Rinnon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, symbolic of the church, shall be raised up and inhabited. So people will be drawn into the church, into the body of Christ. In her place, from Benjamin's gate, from the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanarol to the king's winepress. Verse 11. The people shall dwell in it. No longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. God's church is a place of spiritual protection. It is, because being in God's church, having God's Spirit, God says he loves us and he will protect us, and he does. And the way he protects us is he pours out his Spirit so that we can think differently. So then we have the wisdom to understand to avoid certain situations. We have the wisdom to make righteous decisions, to live God's way of life. We can trust in God, that God's way, which is revealed through the book of Proverbs and many other areas, that God's way of life, God's way of thinking, brings peace. And there is a protection in knowing that. God's church teaches a way of life, a way to live, a way to think. Zechariah 14 and verse 16. Zechariah 14 verse 16. Drop there. Now that the millennium has started, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. What we are keeping today is going to be kept during the next 1,100 years, because it points to something. It points to a period of time called the millennium. So we are keeping it now, looking forward. People in the millennium will be living it, just like we're living the end time. They'll be living the millennium. And when the millennium finishes, they will be living this period of 7 days, then the eighth day, and they'll be looking back at what God achieved during that 1,000 years. People will still be required to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, because it reveals a journey of salvation. Verse 17. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there shall be no rain. So there's a physical penalty for disobeying God. But there's also a spiritual penalty, which is spiritual drought. Because if we don't come up to be taught during the Feast of Tabernacles, when God pours out his Spirit to teach his way of life, the way to live, if we don't come up, we're going to have a spiritual drought. We're going to be cut off from the flow of God's Spirit when he is teaching. And the only reason we would do that is our lack of knowledge, or our lack of understanding, or our lack of wisdom would be the only reason we would not keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It is a commanded assembly. And therefore, if we make the choice not to obey God, it's our choice. It's our choice not to obey God. Well, God says, well, if you do decide not to come up, on a physical level during the millennial period, you're not going to get rain, which means you won't have productivity of your crops. And the end result is, if you don't have productivity of your crops, you starve to death on a physical level and you die. Well, this is on a spiritual level. It's the same principle, that if you do not come to the Feast of Tabernacles, you're cut off from the flow of God's Spirit. And at some point in time, you starve to death on a spiritual level and you die spiritually. Verse 18. If the family of Egypt, that's symbolic of sin, of course. We know Egypt is symbolic of the captivity of sin, of rebellion, will not come up. So people are in rebellion at this point of time, and they will not come up and enter in. They shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague, famine, which leads to death, with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, symbolic of those that are in sin, those that remain in sin and refuse to repent, and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's symbolic, of course, the nations are just simply peoples, people that refuse to obey God, to humble themselves, and to follow the teachings of what God is saying is the only way to live life, the only way to enter Elohim is through obedience. To not keep the Feast of Tabernacles is sin. The wages of sin is death, physically and spiritually. Verse 20, and in that day, the millennium, holiness to the eternal shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house, the temple which we are, of course we are that temple, shall be like the bowls, it doesn't say they are, shall be like the bowls before the altar. They're set aside for holy use and purpose. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. Everyone will be sacrificing themselves. It's talking symbolically here that everybody is going to be sacrificing themselves, putting down their own thoughts, their own ideas, and sacrificing the self and obeying God, coming to the commanded assembly of 7 days. In that day, there shall no longer be a Canaanite or a foreigner, or really it's saying an unbeliever in the house of the Eternal of Hosts. So there won't be unbelievers. There will be believers that follow God and obey God and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. If a person is an unbeliever, they will have to suffer the penalty which has been outlined previously in those scriptures. If you'd like to turn to Psalm 145. Psalms 145 and verse 1. We're going to cover verses 1 to 21. Psalms 145 and verse 1. The millennium is about coming out of the bondage of our natural carnal mind, coming out of our selfishness. That's what really the millennium is. And God is establishing a period of 1,000 years so that it is easier for mankind to live his way of life. Because we've had the removal of Satan, we now have a righteous rule, we now have one church, and God is pouring out his spirit. Now mankind has the power to obey God by the power of God's spirit. And therefore it's going to be easier because they're not going to have the distractions of the evil that is allowed to run rampant in today's society. Psalms 145 verse 1, which is a psalm of David. I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. People in the millennium will have a spiritual focus. They're going to be able to give the glory and the praise to God. Whereas at the moment they don't know God, so they can't give God the glory. Well, here now they can. Every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, great is the Eternal, and greatly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable because he is almighty. And people in the millennium will see the big difference, the stark difference between what used to be, which was Satan's system, to now God's way of life with the rule of Jesus Christ. One generation shall praise your works to another. So they're going to be discussed, they're going to be talked about, and shall declare your mighty acts. A calling of God is a mighty act. So people now are going to be able to talk about God's way of life. People will talk about how God delivered them physically and spiritually. And trust and truth is going to begin to fill the earth. Children will be taught God's way from birth. So when a child is born, they're going to be taught God's way of life. And that's what people are going to talk about. The 144,000 are going to be talking about God's great way, God's great mighty acts, because they won't take credit to themselves. It was God that developed Elohim in them, and it was God that made them Elohim. It is God that made them one of the 144,000. They'll take no credit to themselves. So one generation in the millennium will talk to another generation, giving the credit and the glory to God about what God did and what God achieved through Jesus Christ, what God achieved through the 144,000, what God is achieving through the millennium, and what God will achieve through the 100 years. Verse 5, I will meditate or think on your glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works spiritually. Now this is the time we talked about in part 1 where the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, is a time to do this. It's to meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty, of God's glory, of God's might. Because we don't take credit to ourselves. We did nothing to earn a calling. We did nothing at all. We didn't. The only thing we did was respond to a calling. But we didn't go to seek God first. It was God that sought us out for his purpose. Often we don't understand why God called you or me versus somebody else. But God knows what he's doing. And we can praise and think about God's wonderful works that he is achieving in us and in his church. We can meditate on the truth that he's poured out. And we can ask God to give us a greater spiritual understanding of the things that he has given us knowledge of. And more importantly, we can meditate on how we can implement what we hear in sermons into our life, and that we desire and tell God that we desire to change our thinking. We want God to change our thinking. We don't want to live selfishly anymore. We want to live God's way of life. We want to think godly towards him and towards our neighbor. So this is a perfect time while we are at this Feast of Tabernacles to take the time to meditate on God's great power and what he's achieving in the church and in us. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. All the credit goes to God, and that's what we can do during this period while we meditate and think about it. And even after the feast, we can continue to think about God's awesome acts, just in our calling and all the things he has done in and through the church. Verse 7, they shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. So we can explain God's character to others. And during the millennium, that's what's going to happen. God's character and who God is going to be explained to others. We're going to give God the credit for his great love, who God is. Verse 8, the Lord is gracious, the Lord is merciful and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. God desires this in us. He desires this for us. We are the apple of God's eye. We are the center of God's thinking because God has set out to have a family. God's focus is on us. God's focus is on his church, on those that are seeking him. It's an incredible thing to understand that God is merciful to us. He is compassionate and he is full of mercy and he is focused on us. How blessed are we that God has put his thoughts on us. Verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Everything God has created, all his deeds, all his thinking is towards his creation and his ultimate creation, which is Elohim. Verse 10. All your works shall praise you. Give credit, in other words, to God. Everything that God has done is a credit to God. It's a glory to God. The Lord and your saints shall bless you. Well, this is referring, of course, to the saints. Who are the saints? Well, anyone that has had God's Spirit, were considered saints. They were called out of this world and have God's Spirit, they're saints. Well, there's going to be a group of 144,000 that are going to be changed. They were saints. They're going to now be 144,000. They are going to give praises to God for all his works, everything he has achieved. They could be anyone in the millennium that is considered a saint, or the 144,000 shall speak of the glory of your kingdom. Elohim shall be known in the millennium and talk of your power, what God has done. How exciting will this be? The fact that the 144,000 can be able to speak about the glory of God's kingdom because they're in it. Now, I know the first question that I would have to somebody that's in the 144,000 is to turn around and say, what's it like? What's it like being in Elohim? What's the kingdom of God like? You'd have so many searching questions, endless questions you would have. How much of that will be revealed to the human mind? I don't know. It hasn't been revealed to the church at this point in time. We just don't know exactly how much of God's kingdom, in the sense of the spirit realm, will be relayed back to the human thinking. God will allocate that knowledge according to his power when he sees fit to do it. But you can see that the 144,000 can speak of the glory of God's kingdom. Well, the glory of God's kingdom, of course, is Elohim, to be able to be in Elohim. To make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. People will talk about what God has and is achieving in and through his plan of salvation for mankind. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your domain or rulership endures throughout all generations. Once Christ has returned, it is an endless kingdom of government. It's an endless kingdom of government. His rulership will endure from that point on to eternity. Verse 14, the Lord upholds all who fall. That's when we fall, we sin. And he upholds us because he grants us the gift of repentance and raises up on a spiritual level all who bow down, all who humble themselves. If we sin, we simply need to humble ourselves because that's all it requires. We need to humble ourselves and go before God in humility and say, I have fallen, I have sinned. And God says he promises he will raise us back up. And that's what, if you go through Isaiah when it talks about fasting, it's the same principle. If we're simply willing to humble ourselves, afflict our souls, turn to God, humble ourselves, repent, God says he'll raise us up. And that's what it's saying here. The Lord, the Eternal, upholds all who fall. If we fall, we can repent. The eyes of all in the millennium look expectantly to you. They look for direction and mercy from God. And you give them their food in due season, spiritual food. Now that spiritual food will be poured out during the millennium on Sabbath and on the holy days that people will be required to keep. So on Sabbaths and high days, God pours out his spirit. That's how we are educated in God's way of life. What we do with that knowledge, what we do with the understanding that's given to us by God, is up to us. We have to implement it. We have to strive to implement it. We have to desire God's truth. We have to take it in. We have to consume the spiritual food. Because this scripture says, you give them their food in due season. So it's up to us what we do with that food, whether we consume it or not. Verse 16, you open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. God sustains all life and provides for it. Verse 17, the Eternal is righteous in all his ways, gracious, merciful, in all his works, all his deeds. God is love. Now, God cannot sin. God is love. That's the way he thinks. It's the only way that he can think. He does not think sin. He actually thinks outwardly to the welfare and the benefit of his creation. Verse 18. The Lord is near to all who call upon him. So God is there. Once we are called, God is there. He is near to us if we are to humble ourselves and call out to him. To all who call upon him in truth. So there is a way to do it. We can't just call out to God on a selfish basis, as the world does. Generally, the world will pray to God if they're in trouble. If there's an issue in life, you're in a boat and it's sinking, all of a sudden, everyone cries out to God, help me. Well, here God is saying we have to call out on him, or call out to him as well, in truth. So there's a correct way to do it. We have to be called, first of all, in the sense of understanding God's plan of salvation. When we call out to him, it's not for selfish reasons. We call out to God to have him pour out his spirit on us so that we can think more like God in every situation. We desire God's thinking in our minds, so we call out to him in truth. We desire his nature in us. We desire the truth in us. Verse 19, he will fulfill the desire of those who fear him, those who respect his word and place God first in their life, because that's what fear is. When we fear somebody or we fear, we always put that as a priority. We wouldn't go against that authority. We would not go against it and rebel and have our own opinion or view. So if we fear God, he will fulfill his desire in us, which is to create his thinking in us. He also will hear their cry and save them. And of course, save us from ourselves. To fear God is to obey his law. It's as simple as it actually gets. To fear God is to actually obey his law. If we cry out to God for forgiveness, he will give it. It is only through repentance that we can be saved, because God gives us the gift of repentance, and then it's up to us to follow through and repent. Verse 20. The Lord preserves or maintains all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. Anybody that is rebellious, and as history has shown, that is the thinking of mankind, well, in the millennium, anybody who is rebellious will have to suffer the penalty, and that penalty, of course, is death. But if they continue to be rebellious through the rest of their life, whether it's in the millennium or in the 100 years, they will face the second death. God in his mercy will destroy the wicked, Because when somebody is wicked, they virtually are an unrepentant sinner. They don't want to repent. They don't desire to repent. Verse 21. My, it's talking about David's mouth, shall speak the praises of the Eternal, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. So that is the important part of the millennium, is that people will have access to God and to God's way of life. God's way of life will be taught, and people will talk about God's way. All the glory, all the credit will go to God, and no credit will be given to self. That is a totally different way of thinking than this present, current system of thinking. Man's natural carnal mind tries to take credit to itself and tries to lift the self up. In the millennium, people will now speak about God's way. All credit, all glory goes to God for everything. What is the greatest danger for anyone that lives during the millennium or the 100 years? Well, the greatest danger is complacency, becoming lukewarm spiritually. If you'd like to turn to Revelation 3 and verse 14. Revelation 3, verse 14. This, of course, is covering an area that has happened to God's church in the seventh era of God's church, and many of God's people have lived through this and have actually fulfilled this, which is become complacent, become lukewarm. But this is also the greatest danger in the millennium, because once we become familiar with an environment or with people or with what is happening around us, we tend to become complacent or lethargic and just let down. We no longer have ourselves on guard, because that's what it's about, keeping ourselves on guard. Revelation 3 and verse 14. To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, talking about Jesus Christ, the beginner or origin or active cause of the creation of God. He was the active cause of the creation of Elohim. Verse 15, Christ is saying here, I know your works, your deeds, or effort to overcome your selfishness, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. Spiritually cold is when we have no interest in anything of God. There is no effort in overcoming. We are not taking on the knowledge for the purpose of implementing it into our life. We have knowledge, and therefore we build ourselves up thinking that we are something because we have this knowledge. We know God's ways, but we don't understand them anymore, and we're not implementing them. We don't have wisdom. We don't have God's thinking anymore. So when a person is hot, we are zealous to know of God and what God is teaching us. We put effort into overcoming ourselves because we're zealous, we're hot, we're fighting the fight. When we're cold, there's no fighting going on. The natural carnal mind dominates our thinking. We just live life. Verse 16. So then, because you are lukewarm, in other words, we're in the middle, neither cold, we're not cold, we're not doing absolutely nothing, and nor are we hot, so we're not fighting ourselves. Christ says, I will vomit you out of my mouth, which is what actually happened. People were cast out of God's church. Spiritually asleep is what happened to us. But we did not live God's way in the sense of fighting to overcome our selfishness. We gave the appearance of being of God. We gave the appearance of knowing God. We were the church of God. Well, in the millennium, people will belong to the church of God. And this is their biggest issue that they're going to have to face, is to become familiar with the fact that there's 144,000. And over time, as time goes on, there'll be just familiarity because there's one way of life. And we could become complacent because of our attitude is, well, I've got all this knowledge about God's way of life. I'm implementing aspects of it. I'm doing little bits of it, but other parts I'm not. I'm now familiar with it. Oh, well, and that's what can happen. We can get ourselves into spiritual trouble. Verse 17, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy. Now that is really, it's an aspect of pride, to be spiritually proud, to be proud, because we think we're doing it on our own efforts. We've achieved things on our own effort. We're self-reliant. We have this knowledge, and knowledge puffs up. So we have this knowledge about all of God's way of life, and it's made us spiritually wealthy. That's what we think. And we say, I have need of nothing. We're quite content in our spiritual condition because you say, I know everything. Therefore, I don't need to be taught anything else. I don't really need anything else. I need no more growth. I've stopped growing. I'm very complacent. I'm happy. I'm familiar with everything. I'm happy as happy as happy. I'm actually lifted up in pride. Christ says, and do you not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? In other words, don't you see yourself that your pride has lifted you up so much that you have total reliance on yourself and your knowledge that you have, and you've forgotten who gave you the knowledge? We've forgotten that God is all-powerful and we are nothing. Don't you realize that you're wretched? Don't you see your carnal nature? Have you forgot seeing what you really are? What I created you as? A selfish person? You've forgotten that? Don't you see that that's actually miserable? Don't you see that your knowledge that you now think that you have is only knowledge? Don't you see that you're blind spiritually? You can't see spiritual things. You might have knowledge, but you don't understand it and you're not implementing it in your life. In other words, you don't have God's spirit anymore. And don't you see you're naked on a spiritual level? You don't have God's spirit anymore. Well, you can't see you don't have God's spirit if you don't have God's spirit. So the danger in the millennium is to become complacent, to become lukewarm, become over familiar with God's way of life and just rely on knowledge itself. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me. Now, this is the only source where God can provide truth. It has to come from God. You've got to buy it from God. If we seek it in the millennium period, I counsel you to buy of me gold. It is something that is really precious. You can't get anything more precious than gold. Something that is absolutely precious. Everybody desires. But we've been counseled here. You need to get it from me, which is the truth. The truth is gold. God's way of life, to have knowledge and understanding and wisdom, have God's spirit, is gold, refined in the fire. So now we're going to have to get it by trials, because when we rely back on our natural carnal mind, guess what's coming? Trials and tests, because we've got the wrong thinking. That you may be rich, in other words, spiritually wealthy again, and white garments, righteousness, God's spirit. God's way is righteousness. God's spirit in us makes us righteous. That you may be clothed, put on something spiritually. That the shame of your nakedness, your spiritual nakedness, your carnal mind may not be revealed. In other words, seen by others, by your thoughts, words, and actions. And anoint your eyes with eyeslave that you may see. See spiritually. Because we might have knowledge, but it doesn't mean to say we see spiritually. Because to see spiritually is really to understand the spiritual principles, the spiritual intent of what the knowledge is, and then to live it by the power of God's Spirit. That is to be able to see, because we see ourselves. We see our natural carnal mind. We see what we really are. We see that our mind yearns jealously. We desire the praises of men. That's natural. That's carnal. That's selfish. That's what we are. Well, we can't see it if we haven't got God's Spirit. Verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous, put in effort, and repent. Think differently. In other words, humble ourselves, turn to God, and He will feed us. He will give us that spiritual food in the millennium. Correction will come from God in the millennium. There will be people that become complacent. There will be people that will refuse to humble themselves because we are of a natural carnal mind. We still have choices to make. So even though God pours out His Spirit, people still have choices to make on a day-to-day basis. People still have a choice to repent. People still have pride in the millennium because it's natural and we have a natural mind till the day we die. It's about how much of God's Spirit lives and dwells in us to flow out to the benefit of others. Verse 20. This is the warning. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. So this is an ongoing process. This is not just talking about the return of Jesus Christ. This is talking about a way of life that's going to go on for the next 1,100 years. Jesus Christ is at the door knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, we repent and admit our error. That's what it's about. We open the door to God's Spirit coming in because we repent and we accept that we're wrong and God is right. I will come in to him and dine with him and him with me. So we'll come into unity of God. We will allow Jesus Christ to live and dwell in our life. That's what it's talking about. To him who overcomes, it's an ongoing process of fighting the self, overcoming our selfishness. I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I have overcome and sat down on my Father's throne. That's what's going to happen. We will enter Elohim and be given a position to fulfill within God's family. So it's not about whether or not you're made one of the 144,000 or a king. God is calling everyone that he calls into a relationship with him for the purpose of entering into a family to fulfill a role within the family. And that is a wonderful thing. So here Christ is saying in verse 21, he will grant us the opportunity to go and sit with him in the positions of authority and in the family as he is, as he sat down with his father on his throne, a way of life. It's a way of living, and we have that opportunity. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And it applies to the millennium, what Christ is saying to the people in the millennium. The millennium is a time of milk and honey. Spiritual food will be available in plenty. When we enter the millennium, we will be able to remember what God has done for us, saved us from ourselves. But we can also learn aspects of things that are going to happen in the millennium from what the Israelites did. So if you'd like to turn to Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 17 to 19. We're going to cover aspects of this, just because it's something that when we enter the millennium that we can understand what happened to us on a spiritual level from what happened on a physical level. Deuteronomy 25 verse 17. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. So Amalek was a descendant of Esau, and he dwelt in the desert areas. So we are required to remember what Satan did when we were in bondage, in spiritual bondage. Satan tried to destroy us. He tried to have us fall spiritually. It's like Amalek. Amalek attacked the Israelites at the rear, and he looked for the weaker people of Israel, and in their weakness, he attacked them to destroy them, and he did kill some. Well, no different than Satan now. Satan looks for the weak links within God's church, those that have decided no longer to put in the effort to strive to overcome themselves and to trust in God and seek God's Spirit to live in their life. That Satan has, in the times past and now, still trying to destroy God's people. Verse 18, referring back to Amalek, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks. All the stragglers at your rear, so it was all of them at the rear, were attacked. When you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. This happened on a physical level, where they were attacked and destroyed. We must remember this can happen on a spiritual level if we become lukewarm, complacent with the truth, with the knowledge that God gives us. If we are tired and weary from fighting the selfishness in us, we are in danger, because we now are becoming stragglers within God's church. If we no longer are in unity or are spiritually at the rear of God's church, warning, we are in danger of being attacked in a greater way and being killed spiritually. Verse 19, therefore it shall be when the eternal your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, when Satan and the demons are removed, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, the millennium, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. We could forget the danger of becoming lukewarm and weary from travelling on the way to salvation, the spiritual promised land. Deuteronomy 26 verse 1. Deuteronomy 26 verse 1. And it shall be when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it, the millennium, it's God that is creating this 1,000 years of peace, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the land, tithes and offerings, which you shall bring from your land that the Lord your God is giving you in the millennium, put it in a bush, and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall go to one of the priests, one who is priest, in those days, and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the country, it's like going to the millennium, which the Lord God swore or promised to our fathers to give us. Now God did promise the millennium. He promised a physical rest of 1,000 years, but he also promised a promise of entering a rest, which is the kingdom of God as spirit beings. God has promised to send Jesus Christ as King of Kings to establish his righteous government over all mankind. Verse 4, Then the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. Verse 5. And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a Syrian, and that is from Amram, a descendant of Shem, who continued through the line of, or the lineage of Jacob, about to perish. So he was about to perish. Famine in the land, which is true. That's what happened. There was a famine in the land. And he went down to Egypt. So Jacob and the others, which was a number of 70, went down into Egypt. And that's symbolic of today's bondage. We were born into bondage and dwelt there, few in number, 70. And there he became a nation, great and mighty and prosperous, which became the nation of Israel. So we, brethren, also are going to be called out into a millennial period and are going to be a great nation and going to be very prosperous. Verse 6. But the Egyptians, Satan's system, mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us. They were in physical captivity. They were in physical slavery. Well, today, at this point in time, we were in spiritual slavery until we were called out of this world, out of the bondage of Egypt. And that's exactly what the millennium is going to do. People are going to be called out of this period of 6,000 years. At the end of it, they're going to be called into a 1,000-year period. Those that God grants to live into the millennium are the same, taken out of spiritual bondage of Egypt, out of the bondage and captivity of Satan's thinking. Verse 7. Then we cried out to the Lord God, our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. Verse 8. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, great power and great terror, and with many signs and wonders. Well, this can point to also the millennium. This is a type of the physical delivery for people into a period, and it's going to be done with a mighty hand. God the Father calls and delivers us into the hands of Jesus Christ, all for the purpose of entering a spiritual promised land, the kingdom of God. This transfers to this age about being called out with great signs and wonders. Well, that's exactly what's going to happen, because on the very last day of Pentecost, the final day of the day of the Lord, we're going to see Jesus Christ enter into this world system and to cut man's ways short. But what's going to happen? It's going to be delivered. This world's going to be delivered with great power, outstretched arm, with great terror, with signs and great wonders. The seven last plagues are great signs and wonders. The greatest sign and wonder is the delivery of mankind's thinking into a new way of thinking. Verse 9. He has brought us to this place and has given this land to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. The thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ and the 144,000 is a place of protection. It is a place of a land flowing with milk and honey. This place of spiritual food, a land of milk, the word of God, and of honey. It's a place to grow spiritually. Verse 10, and now behold, I bought the first fruits of the land which you, God, have given me. So this person's thinking is right. They're thankful and understand that God has provided everything. It is God's power that has delivered everything to him. That you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. So we worship in spirit and truth. The laws of tithing and offerings continue for the next 1,100 years of mankind. If you'd like to hold your place quickly in Malachi 3, if you turn to Malachi 3, holding your place there, turn to Malachi 3 and verse 7. Malachi 3 and verse 7. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away, or we've left God, from my ordinances, which is God's instructions, and have not kept them, we've disobeyed them. Return to me, repent, think differently, and I, God, will return to you, says the Eternal of hosts. But you say, in what way shall we return? So this attitude is, well, we haven't left you, God, we're still following your ways. What have we done wrong? What is it that we need to think differently about? And God answers, will a man rob God? You have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? You know, same thing, it's like a justification. And God says, in tithes and offerings. Tithes and offerings test the inner thinking of a person. Now, this is going to be exactly the same in the millennium and the 100 years. Tithes and offerings test a people's thinking. Tithes and offerings reveal the way we think towards God. Do we really believe God Almighty? And do we believe that He is in charge of everything? What do we really believe that we have to do in relation to tithes and offerings? Do we believe we have to give tithes and offerings to God as He commands? Do we fear on a spiritual level to disobey God? The fear of God is revealed in how we handle our tithes and offerings. Offerings reflect our attitude of thankfulness. Tithes reflect our faithfulness. It's reasonably straightforward. So that was a question that God put to Israel, but God also puts it to His church. Verse 9, "You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation." So in the millennium, it's the same. We can still rob God throughout the way we think, by the way we don't faithfully tithe, or the way we don't give offerings on the high days, as God has outlined through His church that we should do. Verse 10, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house." In other words, that it can be used by the ministry. "And try me," or test me, God says. "Prove me." In other words, do it and see what happens. "Test me in this," says the Lord of hosts, "if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings," and they can be spiritual and physical, "that there be not enough room to receive it." Now, we would have to say that God has poured out spiritual blessings, that there isn't enough room to receive it, to receive 57 truths, to know them and to understand them, and then to live them. What more can a person want in this life? Going back to Deuteronomy 26. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 11. "So you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given to you." So this spiritual thinking is that God provides everything physically and spiritually. "And your house, the church, and you, the Levite, and the stranger who is among you." What has God given us at this time? He has given us a way of life. Well, in the millennium, it's no different. God is giving a way of life for people to live. What are the blessings that have been poured out? Well, if we understand it, life itself is a great blessing. A calling is an enormous spiritual blessing. His Spirit is an incredible blessing. To know the truth and understand the truth is a great blessing. It is incredible blessings that God has poured out. Verse 12, "When you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year." Now it's talking about a third tithe. The year of tithing. It's covering a third tithe principle here, which will be for those that are less fortunate in the millennium. The third tithe will be brought back in for the needy. "And have given it," or distributed it, "to the Levi," that's who it goes to "the stranger, to the fatherless, to the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled." So this third tithe was to be distributed by the individual within their community to those that are less fortunate. Now that in itself brings a decision-making process within an individual. Who should I give it to? How much should I give? Well, that is going to go back to the spiritual intent of why we give it and how we give it. And from that, we can see how we think, how God can see how we think by the way we allocate our third tithe during the millennium. "Then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe," the third tithe, "from my house, and also have given them to the Levi, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments, which you have commanded me. And I have not transgressed your commandment, nor have I forgotten them." So this person is saying, I have been faithful. "I have not eaten any of it." So he has been faithful in his tithe. Now, third tithe was not to be consumed by the individual when in mourning. So he's not saying, well, when I was depressed and down, I thought, oh, you know, things are not going that well for me, I think I'll just use it. Well, you're saying, no, I didn't do that. "Nor have I removed any of it for an unclean use." So he hasn't used it in a sinful or wrongful way. "Nor have I given any of it for the dead," spiritually dead. So it was within a family where someone is in rebellion to God. I haven't given it for them. Or I haven't used it for a funeral to bury somebody. I haven't used it, misappropriated it. "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God and have done according to all that you have commanded me." So he's used third tithe correctly. He's not used it based on his own thinking, what he thought was best outside of what God had commanded, and God has made clear instructions about how third tithe was to be allocated and whom it was to be allocated to. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel, the church of God in the millennium, and the land which you have given us, the millennium, all the prosperity we're going to have, just as you swore, promised a land flowing with milk and honey. Spiritually, it's going to be an incredible time. Verse 16, this day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore, you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart, your inner thinking, and with all your life. God will be the focus in everything. And that is what is required for someone that is called. God has to be first in our inner thinking. God must be first in all our decision making. It's our intent. Our spiritual intent is to obey God and put Him first. Verse 17. Today you have proclaimed by your actions the Lord to be your God. So it's the way we think, it's the way we act, our deeds, our works. That's what proclaims that God is our God, that we obey God, we submit to God, and this will happen in the millennium by the actions of the people, that you will walk in His ways and keep His statutes, His commandments, and His judgments, that you will obey His voice. So obedience is required. Also today, the Lord has proclaimed you or announced you to be His special people. Now, this is going to happen in the millennium. It is now. We are God's special people now, a holy nation, the church of God. Well, in the millennium, it's the same. We are going to be His special people, just as He promised that you should keep all His commandments. So it is conditional. We are God's special people if we're striving by the Spirit of the Lord to obey God. Verse 19, and that He will set you high above all nations which He has made in praise, in name, in honor, and that you may be a holy or a separate people to the Lord your God, just as He has spoken. God has established a people to live into the millennium, and all that are born in the millennium have this opportunity to be of God, to be God's people. Now, there are people that will choose possibly not to be God's people, to not to be part of God's way of life, and there is a consequence for that. God will pour out His Spirit on all nations. They will now have the power to obey God. They will now have the power to have a spiritual relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. They will also have the power to love God and to love their neighbor. He will be their God and they shall be His people. And that is one of the beauties of the millennium. In conclusion, brethren, if you'd like to turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 3. This is a scripture that covers an attitude that will happen in the millennium due to complacency. And this is the danger, this complacency we covered. Being overfamiliar with God's people or with God's truth can cause complacency. We tend by nature to be complacent, to let down on our spiritual guard, to let down the self, the guarding of the self, the carnal mind, when we become familiar or complacent. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 3, and we apply this to the millennium. For when they, the brethren in the body, say, peace and safety. Now, in the millennium, that's exactly what people are going to say. There's peace and there's safety because of the millennium, because of Jesus Christ and the 144,000 ruling. So it can be on a physical level, peace and safety, but also on a spiritual level, peace and safety. No more Satan. We're at peace. There is safety spiritually. Then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. It's giving a type. So all of a sudden, there's a sharp pain. Something's gone wrong. There's a destruction. And they shall not escape. They're going to have to go through this penalty of being complacent. We must be spiritually fighting the selfishness in us and never let down or relax, because to relax is to become complacent. What is the sudden destruction? The stopping of the flow of God's Spirit because of our unrepented sin, or the removal of God's Spirit. That is a destruction, because when God stops the flow of His Spirit through us because of an unrepentant sin, that is like a sharp labor pain. We're going, oh, sudden destruction's coming. And if we don't repent, of course, there is a sudden destruction. Verse 4, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day, this removal of God's Spirit, should overtake you as a thief." It shouldn't come as a big shock. We should be aware. We're expecting it. If we do have unrepentant sin, we can expect God's Spirit to be taken from us. "We are not in spiritual darkness that we cannot see what could happen to us and to those in the millennium that develop this complacent attitude towards overcoming themselves." This day is on a spiritual level. It's talking about, there also can refer to the return of Christ, but it's talking about a spiritual level where God ceases to provide his Spirit to us because of an unrepentant sin. "You are all sons of the light," sons of the truth, "and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. We are in the truth. We are in the light if God's Spirit dwells in us." Verse 6. "Therefore, let us not sleep spiritually as others do, but let us watch and be sober on a spiritual level." Let's watch our attitudes. Let's check our thinking. Let's take time during this feast to stop, take that time to meditate on the way we think towards others. Do we really love everybody in the body? Do we love everybody in the world? And it's worth thinking through. And what are the signs if we don't love? What are the signs in our thinking that we do love? And that's what we can meditate on. That's what the feast can do. We can stop and think. Let's watch ourselves, watch our thinking, watch our attitudes, and be sober. Take it seriously. Time to think about it. People in the millennium will have to work on themselves just as we do today. They have to watch their own spiritual condition. They have to watch their wrong thinking. They're going to have to see and examine themselves whether they love or they don't. Verse 7, "For those who sleep, sleep in the night, and those who get drunk are drunk in the night. They sleep, they are no longer fight themselves, they don't fight their attitudes, they go to sleep," which is what Laodicea did, spiritually went to sleep. "They become intoxicated, drunk, with their own way of thinking." They become selfish, they rely on their own opinion, their own way of thinking, what they think is right and wrong. Verse 8, "But let us who are in the day, in the truth, be sober," so we have to take it seriously, "putting on the breastplate of faith." We have to believe what God feeds us in the church. We believe God and we live what we believe. "And love." To love is to sacrifice the self, to think to the benefit of others, to love our neighbor as ourself. "And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. We desire to shed our natural carnal mind and to enter Elohim. That is our hope. We hope that our salvation is near. We hope that God will save us from ourselves. And he will, he promises to, if we remain faithful and rely on God's Spirit to live and dwell in us. Verse 9, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, to condemnation, to death, but to obtain salvation." That's the purpose of a calling, is to obtain salvation, to save us from what we are. And that's what's going to happen in the millennium and the 100 years, that God has appointed people to be living through and also to be born and to live life for the purpose of obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, "Who," Christ, "died for us, that whether we are awake," whether we're alive at this time or in the millennium, "or sleep," or we die, "we should live together with him in Elohim, in the kingdom of God. Therefore," what should we do, knowing all of this, brethren? "We should comfort one another and edify one another, just as you are also doing." We should focus on building each other up on a spiritual level. We should look to the positive in each other on a spiritual level. We should make sure that we're checking our own attitudes and build others up in the sight of others, because that's what God requires of us, to have concern for the welfare of others.